there is a story of a pastor who, he was a rural pastor out in the sticks there, and he was asked to come into the big city and speak to a large church congregation there. And so he came on into town on the railroad, and that morning he chose to speak on the subject of honesty. And so he came and he preached his heart out, and on that Sunday, and then early the next morning he was just going to head back to home. So he caught a bus that was going to take him to the rail station. And after he had found his seat on the bus, he noticed that the driver had given him too much change for the bus fare. And at first his thought was, wow, isn't God great? How he provides for his people and in such amazing ways. And he was just really impressed how God was blessing him. But the longer that he sat there, the hotter that money got in his pocket. It just seemed to not be in the right place. And of course, he realized, you know, immediately what he must do. And so before getting off the bus, he gave the excess change back to the driver and said, "You accidentally gave me too much change." And the driver said, "Oh no, that wasn't an accident. You see, I was in church yesterday as you spoke on honesty, and I thought I would put you to the test to see if you were true." Well, what was it that man was really after, that bus driver? He was after reassurance, if you will. He wanted a believable witness. He wanted to know if Christianity was real, if it really worked. You know, he was tired of the phoniness of preachers that have big mouths, but maybe not lives to back it up. He wanted assurance that preachers and Christians could live what they say they believe. As the old cliche goes, to practice what they preach. People want to know if the preacher and the Christian are for real. Well, this thought brings us right into the heart of the message of the book of Titus, which is where we're going to continue to be now for several weeks. I encourage you to find that book this morning in the hard copy or on your phones there, and follow along with me this morning, because we're going to just take a big overview through the most of the book, through all three chapters, and we're going to hopefully find some good points to think on here. So we learned last week that this short book was written by Paul to his trusted longtime co-worker Titus, right? And prior to the writing of this book, Paul and Titus traveled through the island of Crete sharing Christ, and as they did so, God called many to salvation. If you're wondering what the island of Crete might look like, at least in certain spots, there's a picture of it there on your bulletin. And looks like a pretty nice place there. But you might remember that the islanders in Crete at that time were notorious for their rough lifestyle. They were great at lying. They were known for lying. They were greedy, they were lazy, and they participated in all sorts of perversion. Most of the men made a living as mercenary soldiers. Now that's just a nice phrase for pirates. And they literally would go about the Mediterranean Sea killing and plundering other ships. And so Titus here, he's given the responsibility to stay in Crete. And Paul says, I'm leaving you here to set in order what remains and to appoint elders in every city. And that's verse 5 of chapter 1. So this was part of what Titus was left there to do. Now, at that time, there were some 40 towns on the island, 40 little cities, they call it. So Titus had quite a job to do. You also, you know, just think of this. There's Paul. You know, they went through this island, and he's thinking, here's this rough, tough place. And he's thinking, Crete, wow, what a perfect place to start a bunch of churches. And so here we go with Titus. And so what we really have here, though, is this letter to Titus where Paul is explaining his missionary strategy. Titus says, I've been thinking about it, and here's how we're going to teach the island about Jesus Christ. Here's how we're going to reach and touch the island of Crete with the message of the gospel. Paul had a plan. Now, we said last week that following Jesus is always the right way forward. That was our message last week, the theme of it. And now let's kind of just add to that a little bit and say, having a plan for following Christ is going to be necessary if you're going to follow him well. We can't just say, yeah, let's do it. Let's follow Christ into the future. Well, you got to have a plan. You got to have a way to do that. And so let's make that number one on our outline, just as a first thought to get us going this morning. As you follow Christ, have a plan. As you follow Christ, have a plan. Proverbs 16:9 says this, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You know, a person can plan out every aspect of their life, yet it's God who is the one who ultimately decides what will happen. No matter how great the plan is, no matter how much time you've spent thinking about it, nothing that we intend can override God's will. We have to know this. Job 42:2 says this, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We can't outplan God or outmaneuver God. Ultimately, his will prevails. But this does not mean that we don't plan. We just need to be sure that what we plan is prepared in a spirit of humility and obedience as we daily place ourselves under the control of the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the light of God's word, like Charles read to us in Psalm 119, as we submit ourselves to the light of God's word, all the while trusting the Lord to guide us and even make adjustments to our plan every step of the way. So as we need to plan, but we put those plans under the complete control of God. We do the best we can and then let him lead and guide and adjust as he sees fit. But there needs to be a plan. And what we're going to do with this morning is we're going to explore the kind of the outline of Paul's plan to reach the island of Crete with the gospel. And then in the weeks ahead, we'll get more into the details of what actually Paul's plan is and what it looks like. So today, again, just kind of an overview of Paul's plan, but there's some great points, I think, that we can learn this morning. So, what is Paul's plan? Well, it begins to take shape in the introduction, the first four verses of chapter 1, and where he's reminding Titus that Paul's message as an apostle, as a carrier of God's truth, is to those who are chosen by God, to those who have been elect. So, this is who Paul is, and he has a message to God's chosen. That's verse 1. And the message is for the building up of their faith and to give the knowledge of truth so that they will lead a life of godliness. So this is the message that God has an elect people. These people are given faith, they're given truth, they are instructed in those things so that there's a purpose for that. Not that they can just have that in their minds and say, wow, I know truth and I know what faithfulness is. No, it is so that they can lead a godly life. So that's verse 1. And then verse 2, he says, and in addition to that, a godly life, and have an abiding hope of eternal life. We've sung about that a little bit this morning. Which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So we have truth and faithfulness to live a godly life here that produces a godly life, and we live in this abiding hope that there's not just this life that is to be lived, but there also is an eternal life with God still coming, and that provides us with hope and joy in this life. So there's a couple important things right here. The first one is there's this golden thread, I'll call it, that runs through all of Paul's plan, of his missionary plan here. And that is that faith and truth result in a changed life of godliness. So Paul's depending upon that. He's saying, okay, Titus, as you go out there and instruct the churches and do what I'm asking you to do, we are just going to depend upon the fact that God's truth and God's faithfulness is going to change their lives, that grace is going to transform them, and they're going to begin living a life of godliness. And that's going to have important impacts and results. And so this is part of the thing that Paul's believing and knowing that will happen, that lives will become godly, and that becomes part of the witness that will reach the island of Crete. So it says that in chapter 2, verse 11, says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and the power of that grace is a transformed life. When someone is born again, when someone is saved, there's the power of grace now at work in that life through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the result of that is a transformed life, a new creation life. A life where it can be said, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And this teaching of grace and faith and truth transforms the individual, and it is the bedrock principle, if you will, that thread that runs through all of Paul's strategy. Okay, we're gonna reach this island of Crete because people's lives are going to be changed by grace. So this principle, this is the principle that was at work in the bus driver and in the pastor. As the pastor whose life had been changed, he couldn't, the Holy Spirit was abiding in him, and he realized, no, this change isn't mine. I need to be honest. Maybe in my past life I wasn't honest, but I have a new life now, and I'm going to give this money back. And so that witness, if you will, reached that bus driver, and now that bus driver could no longer really deny the truth of the gospel of Christ. Jesus Christ must be real. I saw it in this man today. So it's that kind of transaction that Paul was depending upon to reach the island of Crete. This missionary plan works as grace creates professing Christians who then live a life as godly new creation Christians. Grace brings us to salvation, and then grace transforms our lives, and that becomes a witness to the world. So that's part of Paul's idea in his plan here. We're going to depend upon this plan, this part of our plan. The second thing to notice here is that little comment in verse 2, which says, which God who cannot lie. So this is important because there's a little bit about the island of Crete that we haven't mentioned yet, and it's this. Paul here is tackling this important reality because Titus was going to face this over and over and over again. And it's this, the Cretan Christians had blended their ideas about the Christian God with their ideas about the Greek gods that they had grown up knowing about. Specifically, the main god was Zeus in Greek mythology there. Zeus was their chief god. And the Cretans actually claimed that Zeus was born on their island, that Zeus was a Cretan. And so they were really into Zeus. And they had combined, you know, belief system about Zeus and a belief system about Jesus Christ, and they had mixed it all up. And so therefore they were confused and their lives were a little chaotic there. And so Zeus, though, apparently he was quite a rebel. There's been some modern movies about him lately, and you know, I don't know, a few years ago, and he was a little bit of a rebel. And they had many, many stories that they loved to tell around the campfires all the time. And mostly those stories consisted of Zeus's dishonest character, and they seemed to revel in that. Wow, Zeus was so dishonest, isn't that cool? And it was just an odd thing. They loved to talk about how clever he was at lying. And his lying was always in order to get his own way, of course, and especially with women. And so they love to tell these stories. And Paul wants to be very, very clear that the character of the God revealed through Jesus Christ is totally different than the character of Zeus. And so Zeus was a god that loved to lie. Jehovah God, revealed through Jesus Christ, is a God who cannot lie. And Paul's making some distinctions like this that need to be made very clear to the Cretans. So Titus was going to have a whole lot of reteaching to do. And the Cretan Christians, they had a whole lot of unlearning to do. And Paul's strategy was that real change needs to come. Okay, we need to fix our thinking, and that means I need to change my thinking, and with changed thinking becomes changed behavior, and with changed behavior comes changed living. And so this is the idea, a continuous life transformation based upon grace and truth and the holy life of Jesus Christ. This kind of is the heart of how his missionary strategy will work. Changed lives through biblical teaching will have big results. And this is what Paul was depending upon. So, every good plan, like Paul's, has, you know, practical tasks that must be done. And so Paul says to Titus, I've got some jobs for you to do here. Here's the first task. We've already mentioned it a little bit. In each church, appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. Now, I like that last phrase, as I have directed you. Paul brings it up a couple more times, and we'll see it later on in the weeks ahead. But Paul is being very clear. What I write, follow. And isn't the word of God like that? What I write, says the Holy Spirit, do that. How I direct you, do it that way. And this is what Paul is saying to Titus here. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So apparently, Paul gave much more detail about, okay, here's how you go about that. Here's what I want you to do. But just that idea that we are directed by God's word, and we don't deviate from that. We don't deconstruct God's word. We follow it and obey it. So part of what he's saying here then is, okay, in each city, get leaders for each church. A team of what Paul calls elders. Get that group of people together in every city and in every church. So, as I already mentioned, there were about 40 cities on the island, and commentators think that there's no reason to think that there wasn't a church in just about every one of those cities. They assume that Paul and Titus, as they went as missionaries around the island originally, that they stopped in every community and preached the gospel. And so there's a belief that there's probably a church in all 40 of these cities. It was going to take a lot of effort to find in every church community those mature husbands and fathers, those men whose lives were totally different from Cretan culture, and whose reputation in their family and in the community matched the qualities that are mentioned in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1. And you can, you know, you have your Bible open there. You can kind of browse through those. We'll be taking a closer look at those, you know, next week. But these are the qualities that must be found in these church leaders. And so, again, it's going to be a big job. But Titus, apparently, he was the man for the job. He was up to the task. So, with these qualifications that Titus is looking for, one thing in these men, one thing is very clear. The qualities of a church leader, are very important to God. And it should be, therefore, important to all of us in the church. God wants qualified leadership, not in terms of their ability to perform certain duties. You know, we don't need great organizers, and we don't need great, you know, I don't know, people who can do social media and create all, you know, we don't need certain duties performed. What we need is personal qualities. What these qualifications refer to are spiritual integrity within the person. Qualities that indicate that the work of the Holy Spirit is active in that person's life, that there is a life if that is being transformed here. And so these are the personal qualities that are looked for in church leaders, not the ability to even speak or organize or whatever. Those aren't the important things that God is looking for. Rather, they are inner spiritual qualities of integrity and honesty and discipline and this kind of thing. Things that indicate, again, the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives. So let's make this number two on your outline, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. As you follow Christ, have biblical leadership. As you follow Christ, have biblical leadership. Not just leadership, but biblical leadership. Biblical leadership and accountability to biblical living are at the top of the list in the local church. Biblical leadership and accountability to biblical leading is at the top of the list. You know, there is a prominent and sad example that we have right now happening that shows what can go wrong when leadership does not live up to its qualifications and members are not under leadership care. And this is the case of Steve Lawson. And some of you, I've seen several articles and people have been talking about this. If you're not familiar with this, you can look it up and read about it. But what we learn from this case is it's very clear that if church leadership was functioning biblically, perhaps a whole lot of hurt may have been avoided. I'm saying that mildly, right? So qualified leadership in the church is important to God. And you might notice in your bulletin on the page where it has the examples of our confession of faith, it's talking about the church right there. There's 15 paragraphs, and right there in your bulletin you have paragraphs 7, 8, and 9. But right there at the beginning of paragraph 8, it says, a local church that is gathered and organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. And I'm not going to continue to read that. There's a whole lot more that you can read. But this is a great part of our confession teaching us about church organization and leadership. And the men that put our confession together, where did they get that idea? Well, they got it from the book of Titus. They got it from the book of Timothy. They got it from the book of Acts, where church leaders are talked about and presented. And so another thing, too, about this idea of qualified church leadership. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who is inspiring Paul here. Qualifications for leaders are not Paul's ideas. They're God's. God created these qualifications. God is looking for these things in these leaders. Also note, too, that it doesn't matter the size of the church. Titus chapter 1, 9 through 6 through 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 13 are parallel passages about the qualifications for church leaders. Now, Timothy was an elder in the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus was a city of 250 to 300,000 people. It was a big place. And the size of his church, well, we don't know, but maybe bigger than most, considering the size of the city. Then there's Titus, who was an elder in Crete. Now, Crete at that time had a population of 75 to 100,000. But that was spread out between 40 different cities. And so the church Titus dealt with, maybe smaller than most, right? The point is, no matter the size of the flock, God cares about his church, and he wants biblically qualified leadership in it. It doesn't matter the size. You can get away without any leadership there because they're so small. That's never a thought in God's mind. The leaders, therefore, no matter the size of the flock, are responsible to teach the good news of the gospel of grace. They are there to do that. They are there to hold members accountable to obeying that gospel. And when necessary, as we see in verse 10 and 11, they are to silence and replace corrupt leaders. And as Paul says, because they tend to upset whole churches and whole families. And so leaders that meet biblical qualifications, they have some very important tasks. And when those tasks are not carried out in a biblical manner, then problems happen. And And that's what was going on with the churches here. There were problems in the churches. They had leaders. They had guys that were influencing them, but they were bad leaders. And Paul starts talking about these guys in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says about them, these people, they were ethnically Jewish Christian, Cretans. So they were Cretans, and they were Jewish Cretans, okay? And they said that they followed Jesus too. But by their deeds, Paul says in verse 16, they denied him. Yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. But when we looked at their life, it wasn't a transformed life towards godliness. It was the opposite of that. By their deeds, they denied Christ. And so this was a problem. And part of the problem, there was a similar issue to that in the church in Galatia, where it was taught that non-Jewish Christians, non-ethic Christian, Christians who were not Jewish, Gentile Christians, in other words, they must be circumcised and follow certain laws. You can't eat this meat and you can't eat that meat, for example, that are in the Torah. And they had to do this if they really wanted to become followers of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Well, Paul says, no, it's not the way it goes here. We have a gospel of grace. But Paul says these leaders, they are obsessed with Jewish myths and human commands. That's verse 14. And to top it off, these church leaders, they weren't in the church business because they wanted to help people. They were in the church business because of money. They saw it as a way to get some extra cash. And so these leaders were a mess. And Paul says, Titus, these guys have got to go. Silence them and get rid of them and replace them with godly leaders. So it's one thing to go find godly leaders, right? It's another thing to have to kick out the bad ones and then bring in the good ones. But this was the task that was given to Paul. And it's part of Paul's strategy, or given to Titus. And it's part of Paul's missionary strategy to reach the island of Crete. Get good leadership into all of the churches. And this brings us into the next part of Paul's strategy. So it was because of this influence of these corrupt leaders in many of the churches that now the problem was, remember it said there, he was upsetting whole families. So now the problem is there are homes and there are personal lives, therefore, that are just a total wreck. They're kind of believing in Zeus and in Jesus at the same time, and they don't know what to do. And so consequently, their lives are a wreck. And in three different verses in chapter 2, Paul highlights the result of corrupt leadership and what happens when there's corrupt teaching and corrupt leadership, which really then spills over into the congregation, and those people's lives become corrupt as well, or at least ungodly. So chapter 2, verse 5, it doesn't say it directly, but indirectly what's being said there is that because of this teaching and bad elders in the church, that the word of God is discredited. Remember the bus driver? He was looking for somebody that was a credit to the word of God. But here, the word of God is discredited. That's one result of an ungodly life. Verse 2, chapter 8. Now neighbors had a good cause to accuse that professing Christian of sinful behavior. they could witness it. They were claiming to be Christians, but it wasn't showing up. And so they had a good cause to accuse them of sinful behavior. Again, think of the bus driver. His ability to accuse, you hypocrite, was taken away because of godly living. But this wasn't the case for the Christians in Crete, at least not yet. Yeah. And then chapter 2, verse 10. Teaching true and faithful living remains, I want you to live this way, I want you to live this way. Well, because they weren't living this way, it remains unattractive. When you tell me to live this way, I'm not attracted to this because I'm not seeing anybody doing it. And it wasn't compelling. A truly transformed life, one that has been changed by Jesus Christ, it's compelling to people who notice that. But they were living lives that were unattractive and not compelling to non-believers. And this is the result of poor leadership. And Paul says, we need to fix this. So, again, that's part of Paul's plan. to get this done. So, get qualified leadership in place, correct false teaching, and now set a focus on the family unit, because the family unit has been harmed. And so the Christian home is a strong testimony of God's grace, especially in a dysfunctional society. And we've seen for decades and decades now how the Christian home in America especially has been torn apart in so many ways and has become dysfunctional. And so it's similar to Crete in a lot of ways, probably. And so Paul's saying, okay, there's a way to attack this, okay? It's not, you know, create all these social programs and throw billions of dollars after this and that and everything else. I mean, some of that might be helpful, but he says, you know what? Let's fix the family. And as we fix the family, we're going to fix the society. We're going to fix the culture. Now, I know that's the hard way to do it, but it's God's way, and it's the one way that is truly effective. And Paul says, okay, here's my strategy. Titus, it starts in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 there. He says, okay, elders, those good qualified elders that are now in the churches, what you're going to do next is you're going to get the elderly men and the elderly women in your churches, and you're going to teach them certain qualities. You're going to tell the elderly men, and I'm just reading a few of them here, I need you to be sober, and I need you to be reverent and self-controlled. And you women, you elderly women, I need you to be reverent, and I need you to be teachers of good things. Again, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 right there. So why? So that they can become models of character, Christian, spiritual character, to the younger men and the younger women in your home and in the church. So they want to become models so that as their character grows, so the character of the family grows and the character of the church body grows. And Paul gives further instructions to the young guys and the young gals in verses 6 through 8. And we'll talk about that later. So what's happening here? Well, what's happening is discipleship is happening. The Great Commission is happening. Go into all the world and make disciples. So the elders are discipling the older men and women who are discipling their families. And then through that, all the whole church is being discipled to godly living based upon grace. Grace is what empowers it. Truth and faithfulness is how it moves forward. And changed lives are the result. And a witness to the culture is a final result there. So number 3 on your outline. As you follow Christ, Christian relationships will deepen. If you look across your life and all you see are shallow and surface relationships, we need to fix that as Christians. As we follow Christ, Christian relationships will deepen. Discipleship will happen, and interest and involvement and sacrifice into other people's lives will occur. You know, from the very foundation of the world, God intended for his creation, us, to be connected to him as well as to one another. But you know, as you know, in Genesis 3, relationships with God and each other got all messed up, right? But what did God do? He set in motion the work of reconciliation. And Christ took that plan of God the Father. And remember, reconciliation belongs to the work of Christ alone. Christ took that work and he went about it and finished it on the cross. Now, preachers can tell the wonderful message of peace between God and man made through the blood of Christ, and peace between fellow men and men. And the reality of a reconciled relationship, the reality of forgiveness between brothers is a real thing now because of the blood of Christ. And so that is what is now happening as we deepen relationships with one another as Christians. We do that within the family, within the church, so that we can go out into the marketplace and do it there as well. Relationships will deepen as we continue to follow Christ. So, as you can see here, meaningful, godly relationships, that is a big part of Paul's strategy. none of this happens overnight, right? Paul understood that. Titus understood that. There's going to be some time involved in this. But eventually, we're going to start seeing these meaningful relationships. And that is what is going to touch the island of Crete and eventually, you know, the whole world with the message of God's grace as people reach into people's lives and with meaningful godly relationships. So, again, part of Paul's strategy. He's just putting it out here for us. And Paul doesn't miss anyone as he's thinking about how the church can influence Crete. So next, he tells Titus to be sure to instruct all of those who are caught up in slavery. So he's talking here, chapter 2, verse 9. Slavery was, we've already talked about this a little bit, it was a big thing in biblical times, it was not a great thing, but Paul's talking to, the wonderful thing is, though, that slaves were being reached with the gospel, and they were being saved, and Paul tells this to Titus. He says, Titus, be sure to instruct all of those who are caught up in slavery, and because realize that the slaves now were being taught that they have dignity as humans, and that they, being created in God's image, they have honor as a human being. And certainly as when they came to church on Sunday, they were being treated as equals. You know, there's nobody in God's church that's one's higher than the other because of status or wealth or whatever, education, whatever. That's not the deal. All of us are on level ground at the foot of the cross. All of us are equals. We have different roles and we get all that. But they were learning, wow, I am somebody. I'm worth something. God created me. I have dignity. I have honor as a human being. So they were learning this, but Paul wanted to make sure that, okay, you guys, when you go back to your master, you got to still obey him. You can't go in there and say, well, you know, I'm created in God's image and I'm more important than you think I am. And no, I don't want to do that. And Paul's saying, okay, don't have that attitude because that will harm the changed, transformed life of that we want you to show to your masters and those around you. And so make sure, chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, make sure you are subject to your masters in everything. And Paul repeats this in other letters too, the same kind of idea. And one thing that was common in those days was slave rebellions. And Paul certainly didn't want Christian slaves to get wrapped up in slave rebellions and therefore lose that witness and lose that testimony to the culture. So, again, Paul's entire missionary strategy is being built around the thought that the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms lives. And those lives will be seen out in the public square. And Paul's depending upon that as a witness. And again, back to our bus driver who tested the Christian's honesty and godliness. He did that in his workspace, in his normal place, in the place where he feels comfortable. And that's where Christians must go with their transformed lives. We must go into the public arena. And this is what Paul's depending upon. That's where people will notice us most. And Paul says that our message about Christ will be more compelling when Christians fully participate in public life. And we need to think about that. We need to ask God from time to time, God, how am I to be involved out there? Am I doing enough? Am I not doing enough? Where do I need to go? Who needs to see me out in public? Our lives are compelling when we fully participate in public life. So when Christians on Crete with normal Christian lives, they were just normal people, but now they were believers. But with normal Christian lives and normal families of moms and dads and brothers and sisters and, you know, normal hobbies, when we go out with our normal stuff, and we on the surface look similar to everyone else, but then after a closer look, we are discovered to live with a totally different value system out of devotion to a totally different God, in this case, than the Cretans were believing, then people take notice of that. At first they look like us, but as we get a little bit closer, they're very different from us. Why are they very different from us? They have joy, they have happiness, they get along with each other. They're, you know, all of these things. What's going on? And so this is what Paul is depending upon. This is his strategy, that Christians will be Christians out there in public life and will be seen and make a difference. So I get it. This is a challenging task. And, you know, it probably steps on the toes of all of us. I mean, it steps on my toes. And but you know what? There is supernatural help here for the Church of Christ. There is God's amazing grace in Christ. And this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 11, one of these great sections of all of Scripture that explains what God is up to with his grace. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared in Christ." It doesn't say that. It just says bringing salvation to all men. But the grace of God has appeared in Christ, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to do what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live, and here's the transformation process, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, out there in public, not cloistered away in our little churches and in our little families and in our little homes, but out there in public, looking, and we do this looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's supernatural help to do this. It comes from amazing grace, really, to be able to be a witness and to take our transformed life out into public. So number four on your outline, last one. As you follow Christ, and this is kind of a mouthful, but here we go. As you follow Christ, the way of the cross and grace, the way of the cross and grace become your witness and your strength. So let me unpack that just for a second and we'll be done. But the way of the cross, well, what is that? What does that mean? Well, it means primarily the way that Jesus lived his life on earth. How did Jesus live? Was it self-centered? Was it self-seeking? Or was it sacrificial? This kind of thing. What was the purpose that he came? But the way of the cross for us, well, it's right there in our verse for us. It is denying ourselves from participation in ungodliness. We don't participate in the ungodly works of the world. We deny ourselves that. That's part of what it means to the way of the cross. Denying ourselves from participation in ungodliness and the refusal to content ourselves with worldly desires. Paul says that right here. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So we don't participate in ungodliness. We refuse to be content with ungodly desires, ungodly world desires. And the conviction to live like this can only come from God's abundant grace. You know, as he teaches us in a thousand different ways to really hate our sin and exchange it for fellowship with the living Christ. When we deny ourselves, at first it seems, I don't like the sound of that. But what are you getting in return? You're getting fellowship with Christ when you're denying yourself ungodly behaviors, and then you come over here and exchange that with obedience to Christ. All of a sudden, you're closer to Christ. You're walking filled with His Spirit. You're in fellowship with the living Christ. Yes, it sounds bad at first, but the result makes up for it. And so it is that exchange. We hate our sin for the exchange of being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. So this is what it means, the way of the cross. And grace teaches us, as we live our life, to turn from all sin and to abide in Christ. He teaches us the way of the cross, to turn from sin. Our repentance is not just a one-time thing at salvation, but is a continual lifelong process. We repent and turn from our sin in order to abide with Christ. We close the door on sin and we open the door to abiding in Christ. And then, as that process is happening in our lives, in the public square, our witness of a changed life and of a different value system and of a living God, that witness becomes effective. People notice it. There's something different about this guy. He was this way a while back. Now he's this way. What's the deal? You know, so will we pass the test then and show people what they desperately want to believe? You know, I didn't know this, but before I got saved, I was looking for contentment in all the wrong places, as they say. But really, what was I looking for? The same thing that all humanity is looking for. God is a witness in our heart, and I'm looking for God. I'm just finding it in all the wrong places, and so people will be looking for that in you. They desperately want to believe that Christianity is real. They hide behind the smoke screen and say they hate Christianity, but the reality is they really want it to be real because they need something to believe in that will change them into the person that God has created them to be. So, Paul's missionary strategy, just kind of to summarize all of this. He gathered the Christians, these people that came to faith as we went through his missionaries, gather those people together, get them qualified leaders who can feed them and protect them, get rid of the error that exists in the group. And so now you've got the group together, you've got qualified leadership, you've got truth that's being taught. So now you've got individuals, the older ones and the younger ones, you've got the families, you've got the church community. Equip that group. Equip them to live in the public arena, doing normal life in a Christ-centered, cross-centered, grace-centered way. You know, the bus driver at the beginning, he said, "I thought I would put you to the test to see if you are true, to see if you are real." Well, you know, a prayer that we should be praying for each one of us, that we should all be praying for, is that all of us will hunger to pass that test. And that should be your hunger, and we should be praying that for one another, that when people look at our lives, we pass the test. Is everybody testing us? Is everybody going to try to get us? No, but it happens sometimes. And these people, all of them, if we believe in a sovereign God and a providential God, which we do, these people, they divinely come across our path. And as we follow Christ into the future, may we help one another and equip one another and pray for one another that we would pass the test of showing them that, hey, you know what? Christianity is real. Christianity is true. Jesus Christ, trust him with all of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Paul had a strategy here for reaching and touching the people on the island of Crete. But it's all based upon the grace of God, which has appeared in Christ, bringing salvation to us. Lord, in that great salvation, may we submit to your will and to grace to enable us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. And Lord, we trust as we do so, you will be glorified and you will be praised and that your will be done. And for that, we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.